1 Samuel this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 24. In an ideal world, and for a preacher that's a world with no clocks, we would read 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26 all together, because really these three chapters belong as one portion of David's life story. These three chapters each give us an instance of a challenge or a temptation in David's life. And just a tip, as you're reading especially Old Testament history, but also New Testament books, often in telling stories and arranging the history, authors will tend to put something first and then something else in the middle and then go back to the first topic at the end. And that's what the author of 1 Samuel does. In 1 Samuel 24, we have a temptation that David faces, where he's tempted to take advantage of an opportunity to kill Saul. And then in 1 Samuel 25, we have a temptation that David faces where he's tempted to take advantage of an opportunity to kill Nabal, the fool that we talked about last week. And then in 1 Samuel 26, he's tempted to kill Saul again. So that's a little tip that these three chapters belong together because the first and the last chapter are very similar. So that's one tip if you're reading these histories, you can kind of get a sense for how things fit together if you notice things like that. 1 Samuel 24 and 26 are quite similar, so rather than reading both of them, we're just going to read chapter 24 tonight, and we won't spend a Lord's Day evening on chapter 26, just because a lot of the same themes and issues are covered in both chapters. But it'd be good for you if you have opportunity to read the two chapters and compare them and think through how chapter 26 adds to what we'll be saying about chapter 24 this evening. So that's the kind of the bigger picture view of things. We're going to take a more focused view of chapter 24 tonight. So we'll read from chapter 24, verse 1 down to verse 22, and if you would stand, if you're able, we will give our attention and our worship to the Lord who speaks to us through his holy word. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word will have its good effect in our hearts as we give attention to it in real, living faith. We pray that through the patience and comfort that is the fruit of the Holy Scriptures, we might have hope to strengthen us in our life for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 24 of 1 Samuel is a story about temptation, and a very particular kind of temptation. I was trying to think of different kinds of temptation, and I thought of kind of three general categories of temptation. There are temptations that come our way when things are going badly. We're tempted often to despair, or to give up, or to find some other master to serve when things are going badly in our life. That's one kind of temptation. The Bible has a lot to say about that. David certainly had that type of temptation in his life. Years on the run from Saul would be a good reason to despair. Other kinds of temptation come when things are going well. It's a very common pattern in Scripture that when things are going well for God's people or a particular child of God, that's often when they're most vulnerable to departing from faithfulness to the Lord. Think of Solomon, for instance, who was faithful in the early years of his reign, but as the Lord prospered him, his heart wandered away from faithful service to Yahweh. Just one example. So we have temptation in difficulty and temptation in prosperity. And what we have in chapter 24 is almost an in-between kind of category. And I'm going to say this is the temptation of opportunity. Things have been going badly for David up to this point. He's been chased like a dead dog and like a flea all over the wilderness of Israel. Saul and all of his mighty men are hot on his heels. And the same reality that came out in chapter 20 when David says to Jonathan, "As the Lord lives, there is but a step between me and death." That is a title you could put over all of these chapters. Things have been going very badly for David. Surely he was tempted to despair, tempted to give up hope at some points. In the future in David's life, he'll face those temptations of prosperity. We'll get to those hopefully on another Lord's Day evening. But at this moment in his life, he's faced with a temptation of opportunity. A moment when he could seize a chance to change his fortune, to switch from despair to prosperity, to switch from difficulty to ease, to take his life in his own hands and win or gain or take the advantages that he's been deprived of up until now. That's the situation he's in. We might say this particular kind of temptation is the shortcut temptation. Now, you kids, how many of you have a dad who likes to take shortcuts on his way to places? You ever had that? And you're driving somewhere and your dad says, "Oh, I know a shortcut." And by the time you get to wherever you're going, you're thinking, you know, Dad, I bet you if you just stayed on the normal way, we would have gotten here faster. You ever had that? My kids know that this is a thing. We actually have a name for it. It's called the man shortcut. Because once I took a shortcut, we were all riding on our bikes. I took a shortcut that didn't work out very well. It turned out to be about 3 or 4 times as long as the original way. And my wife commented, that's such a man thing to do. It's a man shortcut. And now my kids know to call it a man shortcut every time we take that particular route. That's what they call it. And some of you kids, actually, you know about shortcuts because your parents sometimes give you a job to do, and you know there's an easier way to do it, right? I used to be this way about brushing my teeth. Okay, when I was a little kid, my parents had to check and double check to make sure I actually did brush my teeth because I would spend a long time at the sink in the mirror doing everything except brushing my teeth in order to avoid brushing my teeth, right? I would put toothpaste in my teeth, I'd wash them with a cloth, I'd floss without brushing, you know, but I wouldn't brush my teeth because that's a lot of work, right? Or maybe you have to clean your room. Instead of cleaning your room, you just put all your clothes underneath your bed, right? Because it's easier. It's a shortcut. That's a particular kind of temptation that confronts all of us many times all the way through life. And it's a specific kind of temptation that David faced. And just from my own kind of general perception of Scripture, it seems like the most intense and dangerous kind of temptation. Because David is not only tempted to commit a sin, he's tempted to commit a sin for a very good reason. And that's the most dangerous kind of temptation of all, isn't it? All the worst crimes in the history of the world have been committed for a very good reason. Isn't that true? You think of the mass murders of the wars of the 20th century. I think of the people committing those terrible, terrible crimes. They all had a reason that wasn't certainly a good reason to do what they did, but they all were motivated by something they thought was noble, something they thought was worthwhile, something they thought was a good motivation and a good goal. And here David has the chance to take what is rightfully his, the throne of Israel. David has a chance to seize the blessings that he's known are coming his way ever since he's been anointed privately as a young teenager. Here David has a chance, an opportunity, to take a shortcut to the blessing that God intends to give him. All he has to do is kill Saul. It'd be so easy. And the kingdom would be his. That's the situation that David is in. And just a couple words about this, the nature of this temptation as a shortcut. I think this is why certain temptations are such challenges to us. We want to be able to provide for our family. It's tight. The budget's tight. There's things that we can't do that we'd like to do. Pressure's on, the anxiety's there, we're not able to save for the future, maybe the car will break down, and all of a sudden, there's some opportunity to do something with maybe our boss's money or maybe an inheritance somewhere in the family that we could manipulate the strings somehow, do something that would be immoral and sinful that would help us achieve that good goal that we've been striving for. That's a terribly difficult opportunity for sin to turn down, isn't it? It's especially challenging when it's not just an opportunity to achieve a good goal, but there's a word from God that we could interpret in a certain way to justify what we're about to do. And that's what David had. David had been told, point blank, by the Lord in his anointing. His men quote the Lord in verse 4. Whether they're quoting him correctly or not, it's a little bit hard to tell, but certainly they have the substance of it right. They tell David, this is the day that the Lord told you about, that he would give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. God had promised David victory over his enemies. God had promised David the kingdom. That's what the anointing meant back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. So David's soldiers were right in a certain way that this was an amazing opportunity to grab a blessing that God had promised. It seems that they have Scripture on their side. And then it's only made more difficult for David because he's got these, we might say, just simply fellow Christians who are encouraging him to take the opportunity. It's not just a word from God, but a word from God that's being repeated all around him as fellow believers are urging and encouraging him to commit this sin. What wisdom David needed to know what God wanted him to do in this situation, where there's a good goal that he could achieve, and he could take a shortcut to get there, and he could seize the opportunity that he'd been waiting for so long to move out of adversity and into prosperity in one simple action that seemed even to be something that the Lord himself would approve based on what the Lord had said. David's in a very difficult spot. He has this temptation of opportunity. But David doesn't commit the sin that he's tempted to commit here. And there's two reasons why he doesn't. Two secrets, we might say, to his obedience. There was three reasons the temptation was so difficult. Just to review, some of you are taking notes, so I want to make it easier for you. He had a good goal. He had a word from God. And he had fellow Christians cheering him on. That's why it was so hard. And now he's got two reasons why he won't commit the sin. First of all, is he has discernment to see what God really wants him to do. David wasn't an immature believer who only had a superficial acquaintance with Scripture. In seminary, there's a truism that goes around that the most dangerous thing you can do is teach someone about 2 months of Greek and Hebrew and then let them loose on the world. Because with just a tiny little bit of knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, you can sound really smart to people who've never studied Greek and Hebrew, but you have no idea what you're talking about, and you can say all sort of nonsense. So I remember a couple of my teachers saying their worst fear was that somehow they would have their semester interrupted, and they would teach their students only half a semester worth of Greek, and they'd know enough to cause problems, but not enough to really help anybody. And some Christians, that's about how much they know of the Bible, generally. Not necessarily in the original languages, I don't mean that. Just that's how much they know about the Bible. They know enough to misuse it. They know enough to misquote it. They know enough to be totally taken in when someone comes quoting the Bible, telling them what to do, even if it's a very unwise or even sinful action. And David wasn't like that. He had good biblical discernment. He knew, based on his own knowledge of the Lord, based on certainly his mentorship from the prophet Samuel, based on his understanding of Scripture, he knew what the Lord wanted him to do in this situation where it wasn't easy to tell necessarily from the face of things what would be the right course of action. Over here, there's people saying, go ahead and kill Saul. Over here, there's people, you know, other voices, mostly David himself, thinking that wouldn't be the right thing to do. And David has the wisdom to figure it out. And that's a virtue called discernment. That spending time with David, in this part of his life in particular, should really move us to desire that virtue of discernment. The Apostle Paul prays in the book of Philippians that the believers in Philippi would be able to discern what is excellent. Not just the simple issues of telling obvious rights from obvious wrongs, but the more complex and difficult task of telling maybe this is the best course of action, or maybe this is the best course of action. That's a very tough thing to teach, but it's an absolutely crucial thing for Christians to learn, discernment. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about that too, and really presents a picture of discernment that involves understanding the Scripture, not only in terms of being able to quote it, but being able to think through what the message of the overall teaching of Scripture really is and how it applies to your life and the lives of those around you. That's the virtue of discernment. And David shows us here it's a crucial virtue to possess in order to avoid falling to temptation, especially in these terribly tantalizing kinds of temptation that involve the opportunity to pursue a good goal that seems to have biblical warrant in some ways and that other Christians around you are somehow encouraging you to do. David has the discernment to figure out what God actually wants him to do. Now, David actually has even more discernment than that because he does attack Saul in some measure. Saul is coming into the cave to use the bathroom. David's soldiers are encouraging him to go take advantage of the opportunity. And David, he doesn't kill Saul, but he does cut a corner of Saul's robe. And I believe that was a sinful thing for David to do. And I believe David recognized it was a sinful thing because he says in verse 5, his heart struck him. And he says, Yahweh forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's anointed. Even cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, an act of, shall we say, symbolic revolution against Yahweh's anointed king. A little bit like burning somebody in effigy, maybe, would be a good comparison. When people are protesting and they take a picture of the person they're protesting and set him on fire while they're protesting. That would be a little bit of an analogy to what David did. And he recognizes even that smaller action was actually a sin against the Lord, and he repents of it in this very moment. Exercising discernment on these issues is something that David navigated mostly successfully in this incident. The second reason why David was able to withstand this temptation is that he had hope. Hope is a wonderful virtue of the Christian life, one of those three virtues that keep appearing all over Scripture: faith, hope, and love. What is hope? Well, if faith is believing what God says firmly and assuredly, hope is believing especially God's promises about the future blessings that are coming our way. Hope is almost a more specific part of faith. Faith looks at everything God says, both about the past, present, and future, both the blessings and the warnings that God gives us in Scripture, and believes it all. Hope fixes especially on the future and especially on the blessings that God promises and fixes itself on those and orients all of life towards those future blessings. And that's what David was doing in this passage. He's able to withstand the temptation to seize a shortcut to power because he's very hopeful. Look at it's always so much harder when you're in the pulpit to figure out the verse that you need to cite. Verse 12. May Yahweh judge between me and you. There's a hope for the future. Yahweh's not going to let sin win. He's not going to let Saul's wickedness go unpunished. Eventually, Yahweh is going to judge between righteous David and unrighteous Saul. May Yahweh avenge me against you. In other words, I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hand. Instead, I'm going to pray and ask God to take vengeance on you for the sins you've committed against me. By the way, that's why David and others write so many very nasty-sounding psalms in the Psalter. They're called psalms of imprecation or imprecatory psalms, you might hear them described as, and they sometimes sound very mean-spirited. Psalm 137 might be one of the most difficult of them all to read, where Babylonian exiles are praying that God would take even the children of the Babylonian soldiers who've taken them into captivity and dash their heads against the rocks. Very serious stuff. But here we see why those prayers matter, because they are how you express yourself in prayer in hope for a God who one day will bring justice to this world. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. Not a mean-spirited bit of spitefulness where you express your own personal concerns with somebody, but where you entrust issues of ultimate right and wrong, justice and injustice, to the God who will send his Son to judge the living and the dead one day. That's what David is doing. In other words, he doesn't need to seize the opportunity now to take the shortcut because he sees that God is capable of giving him the promises, the blessings that he's covenanted to give him. He's hopeful, even when present circumstances are difficult, that the future is bright and God's judgment will win the day. May Yahweh avenge between me and you. And then verse 15, may Yahweh therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. There's another expression of hope in the God who'll be true to his promised blessings. So those are really the two reasons that David's able to withstand this temptation. He has discernment to figure out what God actually wants him to do, and he has hope that God doesn't need David to help him secure the throne. in a sinful way. God doesn't need David to commit any sin in order to bring the promised blessings that he's told David about. He can make it happen his way without David ever deviating from God's will. Let me just pause there for a second. Do you know anyone else in Scripture who faced a temptation of this sort, a shortcut, a temptation to grasp what God had promised in an easier way than God's way that he had ordained to deliver that promise? Well, you can go back in Scripture all the way back to the Garden of Eden and find a good example of someone who had been promised great blessing, life and fellowship with God, if only you'll be obedient to God's law. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, had an opportunity to take a shortcut by eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil told them, you will be like God. And in a sense, that was a good goal. Being like God would be, that's something we should desire, right? But the devil was lying. They didn't become like God. They became the opposite of God. They became sinful and evil. But they had this shortcut that they were tempted to take, and they took it. And then we can look forward in Scripture to the New Testament to someone who is a little bit like Adam, another head of the human race, who at the beginning of his ministry faced a temptation where he was in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, and at the end of that temptation, when he's hungry and physically exhausted, the devil came to him with the opportunity to seize the kingdom by a shortcut. You just worship me, and you'll have the whole world and all of its glory and all of its territories. Just bow down to me. Does that give you a little window into why that temptation in Jesus' ministry was such a victory for him? It wasn't just any old temptation. It was a temptation to lay hold of the kingdom that God had promised him, consequent upon his obedience. It was a temptation backed up with Scripture. The devil comes to him just like David's fellow soldiers came to him with a misinterpretation of God's word that seemingly warranted the temptation that the devil was bringing. Here's a chance to take what belongs to you and look, I'm quoting the Bible as I offer this to you. Why wouldn't you take the offer? And the Lord Jesus refused a shortcut and instead chose the hard, long road to glory, the road of obedience and suffering. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, there's this struggle where the Lord Jesus seems to be wrestling with the temptation to reject God's way of entering the kingdom through suffering. And he says, after a mighty struggle in prayer, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Those two moments in Jesus' life are so similar to what David experienced in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, where the opportunity to take the kingdom that belonged rightfully to him was right there, and only a relatively small sin necessary to take hold of it. But David, like David's greatest son, had both the discernment and the sure and confident hope in God's promised blessing that fortified them both against committing these sins. Now, one more comment on hope. Let me try and bring this down to practical reality. Think of the temptations that you face on a daily basis. Think of the temptation of lust, for instance. What is so tantalizing about the porn industry? Well, in a very personal, very important area of our lives where, depending on our situation and circumstances, it may be easy to feel like we're missing out and be something of a failure or a reject or something. The porn industry offers a shortcut, doesn't it? A shortcut to something that would in itself be good. We can get all sorts of backwards reasoning about how, well, this is something that God created. It's good. It's a real blessing that he intends to give us. And here's a way I can take it easily, right? I think that's why the sin of lust is often so hard to overcome. What's the secret? What's the key? What's the strategy to overcoming that temptation? Well, I For one, we should cultivate discernment. I think in that case, discernment's not super necessary because the sin is relatively clear. But certainly cultivating the virtue of Christian hope. The Apostle John says that he who has this hope in himself, the hope of appearing as God's child one day, purifies himself as God himself is pure. Hope is the way to purity. And that's a lesson illustrated here by David. Why was he so able to turn down the temptation that came to him in 1 Samuel 24 when he had the chance to take his mortal enemy out with one simple little slice of the knife? Because he had a firm hope in the Lord who would make sure that he would not miss out on any of the blessings he intended to give. And that is a crucial, crucial bit of confidence to arm ourselves with against sexual sin and temptation. The Lord will make sure that I do not miss out on any of the blessings he intends to give me. The Lord's not a miser trying to withhold joy and pleasure from my life. He is a good father giving me exactly the good gifts I need to make it all the way to glory, where I will live with him in perfect joy and pleasure forever. That is a confidence that is mightily powerful against the temptations of this world. Other temptations, I think, could be approached in a similar way. The temptation to greed, the temptation to laziness, the temptation to pride and snobbery, the temptation to be unkind and cruel to others. All of those temptations come down to grabbing something as a shortcut that we ought to desire to attain in a godly way. And the crucial way to overcome each of those temptations is to cultivate, yes, the discernment, but fundamentally the hope that God is a God who intends to fulfill his promises to shower us with all the blessings that belong to us because we belong to Jesus. Christian hope is a virtue that we ought to cultivate to strengthen ourselves against temptation. And that's the virtue that the Lord Jesus had in spades, where the author of Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before him. The joy. Now, does that joy mean the joy of hanging on a cross? That's not what it's referring to. There's no joy in hanging on a cross. But there's great joy in entering into the exaltation and the victory and the glory of the one, of the Savior who's conquered death. That's great joy. And the Lord Jesus was fortified every moment along the way to Calvary by this thought. This is the way to enter into all the blessings promised to me for my obedience by my Father. He had hope. And we should follow him in that regard. And then one more quick comment, and that is the outcome of David's temptation. The outcome, I think, could be summarized in one word, and that is assurance. Saul, you know, sometimes you shouldn't take too seriously what Saul says all the way through his story. He seems to be a rather slippery figure. But sometimes Saul really speaks rightly. And he does, I believe, in verse 17 of chapter 24 and following, where he says, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have done you evil." And then verse 20, "Behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." From Saul himself, David's mortal enemy, comes this note of confidence in David's sure and certain progress to the kingdom. The outcome of this temptation, in other words, is assurance. Assurance. David left up to the stronghold at the end of this chapter, more sure of God's blessings in his life, more sure of his own belonging to Yahweh, more sure of his progress towards the throne than he went in at the beginning of chapter 24. And in that way, God made this temptation a great blessing to David. And it's in this way, I believe, that the Apostle Peter gives this instruction about temptation and trial in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Where he says, "You rejoice now for a little while, if necessary, that you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at that word, tested genuineness. Why does God send temptations and trials in our life? Why are there obstacles on the road to glory? Why are there these tantalizing opportunities to take shortcuts to achieve what God intends for us to take in a godly way? Well, one of God's purposes in permitting and bringing these circumstances is what we might describe as quality control. Some of you work in manufacturing, and you know quality control is a crucial issue. How do we make sure that the product we're sending to customers is not just supposed to work right, but actually does work correctly? That's a big question. And that's exactly what God does for David in 1 Samuel 24. He puts him through an experience that not only tests, but actually strengthens his faith in the Lord so that the outcome of David's temptation is a sure and certain confidence. I belong to Yahweh. I am not like Saul. I'm not on his team. I am not one of the wicked. And I can trust the Lord to bring me his way in his timing, according to his purposes, into all the blessings that he intends to bring me. Quality. That's the outcome of all of this. Not just any old faith, but what we might describe as high quality faith. Faith that has been proven by trial to have tested genuineness. And that in itself is the virtue that the Lord is working in us when time after time he permits us to be beset by these various trials that are similar to the trials that came to David and to the Lord Jesus. And so when the Lord Jesus says that the servant is not greater than his master, that the same types of obstacles and opposition, opportunities for temptation will come to us as came to him, we shouldn't take that as a reason for despair, but rather as a reason for joy, that the Lord intends to work in us genuine, high-quality faith so that the outcome of our resistance of temptation will not be weakness, but rather strength, not uncertainty and doubt, but rather an unassailable confidence in that, in the promises that God has given in his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this passage of Scripture. Thank you that David, by your grace, was enabled to persevere through this temptation. Thank you, Lord, that you established him as your chosen and righteous king, a man after your own heart, who would not seize power on his own terms, but rather humbly wait for the God in whom he hoped. We ask that you'll give us those same virtues of discernment and hope and faith so that the outcome of all the difficulties and trials and frustrations and obstacles and roadblocks that are thrown up in our Christian life will be the tested genuineness of faith that will issue in praise and glory in the day that Jesus comes to bring us home. We ask for that day to come quickly and for your help to persevere in faithfulness until then. In Jesus' name, amen.